But this morning, we're going to wrap up a sermon series that we've been doing for the last couple of weeks. It's a sermon series entitled Unwrapping Christmas Icons. I know it's New Year's first. I know it's our New Year's Day and all that stuff. But I couldn't think of a better way to wrap up Christmas than to take it into 2017 and remember the birth of our Savior and what life is all about anyway. So if you're joining us for the first time or maybe you haven't been here in a while, I want to just introduce you real quick to this series. I know we're wrapping it up, but I want you to be able to follow along with what we've been doing. We started this series by looking at the Apostle Paul and his trip to Athens and the experience that he had there. And you can read about that in Acts chapter 17. While Paul was in Athens, he was walking around and he noticed all the different gods, 30,000 of them placed all around the city. Well, Paul noticed an altar that was there in Athens, and there was writing on that altar, and on that altar it said, to an unknown God. And so even these Epicureans, these Stoics, they would worship this altar that had this inscription, to an unknown God, so that they wouldn't miss a God, so that they wouldn't offend any other gods. And Paul said, hey guys, I want to tell you about the God of this altar. Now, what you worship is unknown. I want to make known to you. And so the Apostle Paul began to preach to all these different people about Jesus and to preach to them about the resurrection and why that mattered to their lives specifically. So that's what inspired me to kind of do this series. And so what we've done each week is we've unwrapped an icon that our culture has associated with Christmas. Now, some of you, and last week I said this, and a lady stopped by our hospitality room, and she's like, I'm glad you said that. I'm glad you explained why you had Santa Claus up there, and Rudolph, and Frosty, and Hermie, and all these different things. We're not here to celebrate these icons. We're trying to replicate what it might have looked like, just a little taste of what Athens might have looked like as Paul walked around and saw people bowing down to all these different gods. And so we've unwrapped these different icons. And the point is to keep them up here as a visual reminder for us, but also as we're going through our culture, as we're interacting with people at work or at school or wherever we're interacting with people, and maybe a conversation comes up about one of these icons that our culture is associated with Christmas, we can use that as a means to to change the conversation and direct people's attention back to the real reason for Christmas, which is Christ. And so the first one we undid was Santa, and then we did Rudolph, and then on Christmas Eve we did Hermie the Elf. We talked about the island of misfit toys and how we are children of God. We're not misfits. We're God's children. As we talked about all of that, then last week we talked about Frosty the Snowman, and today we're going to unwrap our final icon, and he's the big one over here behind the big package. And we did our best here, but we're going to talk about old Scrooge, Ebenezer Scrooge. I don't know if you can see him there, but there he is. And if you can't see him all the way, sorry, get up and move over here, and then you can see him good. But we're going to talk about Ebenezer Scrooge. Just because Christmas is over doesn't mean you need to be a Scrooge in the new year, okay? We need to continue to have the love of God and love for people that we've talked about as we've gone through Christmas. Now, Ebenezer Scrooge was a mean and intimidating character. If you remember the Christmas Carol, the Dickens Christmas Carol, he was a mean and intimidating character. His only goal in life was to make money. He was a man who had no time or patience for religion. He didn't have any time or patience for any sentimentality of any sort, especially Christmas. And then one Christmas Eve, he receives a terrifying wake-up call. He's visited by the spirit of his dead business partner, Jacob Marley. You guys remember that? Marley came to him. Marley was a miser just like Scrooge. And he's been condemned to roam the face of the earth, tormented by the things he neglected to value in life. He was condemned to drag behind him a long chain that he had forged in life. And he's desperate. He's desperate to give his old colleague a final chance to avoid the same fate that he's encountered. This is Scrooge's last opportunity to turn from his ignorant, selfish, greedy ways, to turn from his materialism, his money, his business, and begin to make humanity his preoccupation. to learn to love others. Dickens, some of you may know this, A Christmas Carol is a religious story, but I wouldn't say it's overtly Christian. Dickens was Unitarian in his belief, and according to Dickens, God blesses all, and Christianity is about doing good to others. Folks, Christianity is about a whole lot more than just doing good to others. Doing good to others is a result of Christianity. Christianity is about acknowledging that Jesus Christ died on a cross for our sins, that Jesus Christ is the one that saves us. And because of him, we can do good to others as he's modeled for us. So, it's a lot more than that. So as this story comes up and you're given opportunity, please take time to explain some of the shortcomings of this great Christmas classic. The love that is talked about in this, the love that transforms Scrooge, is taught in this story that it generates from us, maybe even out of fear of what might happen to us. But I contend that love does not generate from us. Love comes from God. And to show you that, I want to invite you to turn to 1 John chapter 4. Okay, not the Gospel of John, but 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. You get there. I want to invite you to turn there. You get there. You read along. I'm going to read it out loud, but you follow along, okay? And John wrote this. He said, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God." Listen to that verse again. Whoever does not love does not know God. Why? Because God is love. And then John says, listen to this, pay attention. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. Now, you got to remember John 3:16, in with all of this, Jesus himself said, "For God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son into the world to die." He's saying that whoever believes in him will not perish, but they'll have eternal life. This is love, he says in verse 10. "Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." Not for God's sins. God has no sin. It's for our sins. "Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And no one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us." Now, as I read that, one of the questions that first comes to my mind is, what is love? I believe in our culture we have watered down what love is. We love ice cream, we love pizza, we love our cars, we love our homes. We say we love watching sports or we love certain channels, and we cheapen what love really is. The first thing we learn in this passage, first and foremost, is that love isn't chiefly represented by our love for things or even our love for God, but that love is represented by God's love for us. God's love is the source from which all real love flows. God loved us enough to sacrifice his Son, even though we as humans didn't deserve it, and most don't recognize it or appreciate it. Verse 8 is the litmus test. I ask you to look at it again. Whoever does not love does not know God, for God is love. And so an inability to love others says a lot about us. If you find it difficult to love others, or maybe you don't love others, and we're going to talk about this love in a moment, okay? If we find it difficult to love others, we don't love others, then an inability to love others says a lot about us. It's right It's right for us to sing songs of praise, to pray and to serve, to be in a small group with others, to be in Bible study with others. But if in the midst of all this stuff we're doing, we aren't loving people, then something is majorly wrong with our belief and with our practice. If we are indeed Jesus followers, we understand this passage. We must love each other. That much is clear. I mean, it's right here in the passage. And this should be a clear call for all Christians everywhere to love. Loving each other gives the world tangible evidence, something they can see and point to. It gives them tangible evidence that God lives in us and that God loves them and desires to live in them as well. So love is completely non-negotiable. Now, the kind of love John is talking about here comes from a Greek word, agape. Okay, now some of you have heard of this. It's an agape love. Agape is used to describe the love that is of and from God, whose very nature is love itself. It's something old Scrooge over here struggled with, and I'm sure it's something that some of us struggle with as well. Maybe not all the time, but maybe at different times. But John 1:4-8 says, God is love. God does not merely love you. Listen, God doesn't just love you. God is love. Okay? I don't know if I can make that any clearer. Everything God does flows from His love. So agape is also used to describe our love for God. It talks about how we should love Him. A servant's faithful respect to his master. This is the way Jesus describes it in Matthew 6:24 when he said, no one can love two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You can't serve two masters. Okay? It's the way John describes it in John 3:19 when he's talking about man's rejection of God's Son. When he says, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Agape, the type of love that characterizes God, it's not sappy. It's not a sentimental feeling. A lot of people try and make God's love out to be something that's just caught up in emotion, and it's not. We often hear that portrayed that, you know, we can feel. God loves because that's His nature. It's the expression of His being. He loves the unlovable like me. He loves the unlovely. Not because we deserve to be loved, or because of any excellence that may be in us, but because it is His nature to love, and He must be true to His nature. So agape love is always shown by what it does. God's love is displayed most clearly at the cross, where Christ gave up His life. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul describes it this way in the book of Ephesians when he says, God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you've been saved. Now see, we didn't deserve such a sacrifice. But Paul says in Romans 5, but God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, enemies, bitter enemies with God, Christ died for us. That's a love that's in action. God's agape love is unmerited. It's gracious. It's constantly seeking the benefit of the ones He loves. John says we are undeserving recipients of His lavish agape love. That's what he tells us. We looked at that last week over in 1 John 3. God's demonstration of agape love led to the sacrifice of the Son of God for those He loves. That's the love we're talking about. And as Jesus followers, you and I, we are to love others with an agape love, whether they are fellow believers or bitter enemies. Jesus gave the parable of the Good Samaritan That's found in Luke chapter 10. I encourage you to read that this week. Read Luke 10, 25 through 37. Won't take you very long, 12 verses, right? Read those 12 verses. It's a great example of the sacrifice for the sake of others. It's the kind of love that we should have for everyone, even those who may care nothing at all for us. Agape love, as modeled by Christ, is not based on a feeling. But it's a, listen, it's a determined act of the will. And agape love causes you to do things that you might not want to do for the benefit of someone else. It's a joyful resolve to put the welfare of others above your own. Agape love does not come naturally to us. It's hard. It's something we have to sit down and actually think about. Because it's not natural. And the reason it's not natural is because of our fallen nature. And because of our fallen nature, we're incapable of producing such a love of our own, all by ourselves. That's what Scrooge was trying to do, to have that kind of love all on his own. If we are to love as God loves, that love, that agape love, can only come from its source. That happens when we become children of God. And then we get the love that Paul talks about in Romans 5 when he said it's the love that's been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. It's when we take on a relationship with Christ and we allow the Holy Spirit of God to take up residency in our hearts that we can truly start to love the way God loves us. And John says this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. Because of God's love toward us, we are able to love one another. The love of God will be present in our lives if we truly possess it. People will see it if we have the Holy Spirit of God living in us. The Bible has countless illustrations of people who have possessed this agape love. I bet if I went around the room, every one of us could come up with maybe somebody different in the Scriptures who's possessed that agape love. I want to share a couple of them with you. A couple of them just kind of jump out to me, and you may think of somebody else, and that's okay, but a couple of them to me. In Genesis 45, Joseph. Joseph demonstrates a forgiving love toward his brothers, towards Potiphar's wife. Remember, Joseph had brothers who lied about him, who sold him into slavery. Then as he's working as a slave for Potiphar, Potiphar's wife falsely accused him of raping her. Then he was thrown into prison. He was made promises by people, oh, we'll get you out of here and all this stuff because he interpreted dreams, and then they forgot about him. They finally remembered him. Joseph is elevated to the second highest person in all the kingdom is through a series of events. His brothers come back and they come to Egypt, and here's Joseph in all this power. And what does he do to his brothers who sold him into slavery, who sent him to Egypt in the first place? He looks at them and he forgives them. He weeps out loud for them. That's an unforgiving love. I just want to ask you a question. I want you to just do some soul searching, okay? This isn't real deep, I get it, but I want you to do some soul searching. Is there any unforgiveness in your heart toward anyone? Toward any brother or sister? Now, I didn't say, can you still remember things that were done to you that weren't good? Because we'll always remember those things. We just will. And I love the way Beth Moore distinguishes between forgiveness and forgetting. You may never forget things, but forgiveness is when you remember things done to you where you were wrong, but you don't act on them. So have you forgiven? Have you forgiven the things that were done to you? Or maybe you've wronged others. Have you sought out their forgiveness? Have you asked them to forgive you for doing something that hurt them? Maybe you're not even aware of it. Are there things you need to talk over with the Lord? Are there things you need to talk over with family members? Are there things you need to talk over with brothers and sisters in Christ? Because, see, holding out on asking for forgiveness or extending forgiveness to others, well, that can make you a Scrooge. Keeps you from possessing that agape love of God. That's not what we want. Don't be a Scrooge this year. Work on that forgiveness. Hosea. Man, Hosea is one of my favorite books in the Bible. I love the book of Hosea. Hosea was married to a woman named Gomer. Gomer liked being a prostitute, I think. She continually left a man who was devoted to her and loved her, stood by her side, and she returned to a lifestyle of prostitution. And Hosea continually pursued her. Well, she got into this lifestyle so deep that Hosea found her on the auction block being sold as a sex slave. And Hosea purchased her from the auction block. Even though she was his wife, he bought her. You know what kind of love that is? That's a redeeming love. This is the precisely the kind of love Jesus has for each of us. It's a redeeming love. Yet many people don't accept it. Christ was the atoning sacrifice. That means that he paid to get us off that auction block. And a lot of people constantly return to their prostituted ways for various reasons. I want to encourage you to sit down, do some soul searching, and truly accept the love of Christ. Allow him to be your redeemer. Accept the payment that he made for you. Don't be a Scrooge this year. Don't deny the love of Christ. Accept his redeeming love. One of the guys I think about a lot when I think about love is the Apostle Peter, who was the recipient of love. Remember Peter, he denied Christ three times. And yet after Jesus' resurrection, Peter's the one Jesus pursued and said, "Hey, Peter, I know you've denied me before others. I know you're not sticking with the plan. I know you're out here fishing for fish and not men. Peter, I want you to feed my sheep. I want you to be responsible for taking the gospel to others. I want you to teach the Jews what it means to surrender their life to me." You see, Jesus is demonstrating a compassionate love for someone who's wronged him, someone who's denied him. Maybe you've been wrong. Maybe you've been denied in your life, and you just need to extend compassion to someone this year, to let them know you still care. Even if they don't come and ask for forgiveness, maybe you need to extend that compassion. Peter didn't go and ask Jesus for forgiveness. Jesus initiated the compassion, and he went to Peter and said, "Hey, I want you to feed my sheep." Not showing compassion, that can harden our hearts. That can make us a Scrooge. Don't be a Scrooge this year. Show compassion. One life I'm going to talk about real quick is not found in the Bible. It's my life. It's not in there. Maybe it's your life. It's not in here. But like me, I'm sure many of you have personally experienced another kind of love from God, an agape love. It's a healing love. The healing love of Jesus. And maybe he's, I know he's still working on me. Maybe he's still working on you. I know he's working in spite of me. And in spite of me, he's still working through me. Not because I'm perfect, because I'm far from it, but because I'm his. I'm his child, as we looked at last week. I'm not on an island of misfit toys. I've been accepted. And you know what? Christ has healed me in a lot of ways. Ways that I couldn't do on my own. Ways that I tried to find ways to be healed in the world and it never worked. God's healed me from my anger. Oh, I still get angry at times, but I'm not a slave to my anger. He's healed me from my bitterness. I might show bitterness from time to time, but I'm not a slave to my bitterness. He's healed me from jealousy. He's healed me from lust. He's healed me from rage, from confusion, and yet He reached down in the sewers when I was in the midst of all that, and he pulled me out of the sewer of life. He pulled me out, and he's cleansed me. And all, you know what I had to do that? I just admitted that I needed him. I admitted that I couldn't do life without him. I admitted that my life was in shambles. I needed healing. None of my other relationships were working. Why? Because my relationship with God wasn't right. I finally realized, it took me a while. I was a bonehead. But it took me a while to realize that until my relationship's right with Christ, none of my other relationships are going to be right with anybody else. I'm not perfect in my relationship with Christ, but because of him, there's that perfection. He makes me right. He stands before me. He's my defender. Jesus healed me. And some of you, that may be what you need this morning. Maybe you need to be healed. And he's still healing me in areas. But I know this. I know that when the love of Jesus takes root in your life changes. Priorities change. A lot of things change in your life, and it shows up in different ways. First, you start to develop a deep love for God. This is how you can check. This is how you can measure. Hey, have I experienced that healing love of God, of Christ in my life? Because you'll start to have a passion for God, a love for him. You'll start to look at life and go, okay, what's God want me to do in this? And you're not just paying lip service, but how would God want me to operate in this? Now, I'm going to tell you, you can't know what God wants you to do, and you can't have that love for God if you don't do one thing. You have to get to know him. You can't love someone you don't know, right? You might love ideas about them. You might like different shades about them, but you can't get to love somebody unless you get to know them. So I want to encourage you for 2017, as we're wrapping up Christmas, get to know God. Start to understand what he's really done for you. Listen, before God gave the command in Deuteronomy 6:5 to love God first, he made this statement. He said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Why would he say that? Here's why. Because of all the other gods that are going on, he alone is God alone. What he's saying is, I'm unique to any other god that you may have. To the god of money, to the god of houses, to the god of cars, to the god of popularity, to the god of pride, I'm unique. And the better we get to know what he's like, the easier it will be for us to love him with our whole being. It takes work for us to love him because we want to love ourselves first. That's what happens. See, this involves getting to know what he's done for us. Again, before the first command is given in Exodus 20, verse 3, God states, what he has done for the Israelites in bringing them out of slavery in Egypt. He's saying, hey, I've freed you. You're no longer bound to that. And when you start to accept the love of Jesus, and when you accept him as your Lord and Savior, you need to remember often what he's done for you. Even if you were raised in a home where Christ was the center, he delivered you from the bondage of sin. If you were raised in a home where Christ was never talked about and you've accepted Christ, you've been delivered from the bondage of sin. So we're all on equal ground there. Christ is the one who delivers us, and we need to remember often what he's done. Paul tells us in Romans 12, 1 and 2, he gives us the command to offer our lives as living sacrifices to God. And that means that we need to remember what all he's done, and then we need to respond by offering all of who we are to him. So I just want you to think about this. How well do you know God? Now, I didn't say how much do you know about him, but how well do you really know him, and how well does he really know you? When the love of Jesus takes root in our life, I believe something else happens. It can be seen in our love for the Scriptures. How well do you love the Scriptures? To grow in love with God, we need to get to know him. And he has revealed himself in nature, but he's also revealed himself through his word, which means we need to love the scriptures. We need to make daily Bible study a habit of our lives, as much of our lives as eating is. And I think every one of us in here likes to eat. So we do well to remember that the Bible is more than a book. I want to encourage you, stop thinking of this as a book. And I'm going to try this year to refer to it as God's love letter, to keep that in your mind throughout this year. This is more than a book. This is God's love letter to us. This letter that he's written to us reveals his love for us through the centuries, especially through the ministry of Jesus Christ, his son. And we must read this Bible, this letter, as a letter from him, asking his Holy Spirit to speak to our hearts about what he wants us to glean from it that day. And then if you really want to get energized, memorize important verses and passages, because that's essential. It starts to help us to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. We're going to spend time this year talking about the importance of Bible study. That's going to be a part of that Fit for Life. We're going to talk about why we need to do that, why we need to be praying to God on a daily basis, all those different spiritual habits that we need to be in. That's how we become fit for life. But remember, this love letter from God is so useful for your life. It's more useful than anything else you can pick up and read. 1 Timothy 3:16, some of you know that, some of you can quote it without looking. But 1 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is God-breathed. And it's useful. You want something that's useful? The scriptures are useful. They tell us they are. They're useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness. Why? Here's the important thing. Look at it. If you're there, you can turn there. You can turn in your Bibles. I didn't put the words up here this week. You can turn in your Bibles. So that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So if you're a servant of God and you want to serve in his kingdom, what must we do? Be in the scriptures. We have to be. Listen, something else. When the love of Jesus takes root in the life of a believer, it'll be seen in their love for fellow believers. You'll start to love brothers and sisters in Christ. Jesus knew that relationships are the most valuable asset that we have. But at times, and tell me if I'm right, they can be the most difficult to maintain. Right? Relationships are work. That's why in John 13:34, Jesus taught, a new command I give you. Love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. Then he added this. He said, by this everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Do people in the church know you love them? Does everybody know, and it's hard, especially as you grow as a church, but do you know people in this church love you? I hope you do. I hope nobody here feels like they're an outsider. I don't have a personal relationship with everybody in our church. But hopefully you have relationships with people that I don't. Or maybe you're here and you're like, well, I don't have a relationship with anybody. Well, I want to encourage you to take some initiative too and develop relationships with people in our church. It's a two-sided thing. It's a give and take. If you're just sitting there waiting to receive all the relationship, well, shame on you. Really. So get involved. Develop relationships with other people in the church. Okay? I encourage you to do that this year. Do that. That's so important. Because the one another that Jesus is talking about in these verses is a reference to fellow believers, churchgoers, if you will. And a distinguishing mark of being a follower of Christ is a deep, sincere love for your brothers and sisters in Christ. Not one where we talk about people because they did some little thing that made us upset. Not one where we criticize everything somebody does. But one where we defend one another. See, Satan wants to come in to the church, and he wants to destroy the church. You know, one of the best ways to destroy the church is to get church people talking about each other. Don't let that happen to you. Don't be a church slayer. Love one another. It's a distinguishing mark of being a follower of Christ. The Apostle John reminds us of this fact in 1 John 4:21. So just keep on reading after what we've read today. And he says this, he has given us this command. Anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. Now, a lot of people don't understand love in the church. I really believe that. Because a lot of people think, well, if I'm in the church and you're in the church, then if you love me, that means you have to accept everything about me. No. I got this question for you. Does loving someone mean that you affirm every lifestyle choice a person makes? No. Absolutely not. Does loving someone mean that I'm duty-bound to embrace whatever's trending about how they see God of the Scriptures? Does loving someone mean I am in full agreement with their values or interpretations of what's most important in life? No, absolutely not. Loving someone means pointing out dangers that they're pursuing in life and saying, hey, I love you too much to let you go down this road. I want to help redirect you. And that's the responsibility we have as churched people to churched people. And you can't do that unless you have a sincere love for each other. But you don't do it as a meanie. You don't do it as a bully. You don't do it out of hatred or condemnation. You do it out of love. The Apostle Paul makes this abundantly clear in the great letter to the Christians living in Rome. They were surrounded by temptations on every side. They were encouraged to let the Bible part of their life, the Christ part of their life, live over here and then join in with the world over here. And Paul says this, and this is why it's one of my favorite passages in all the Bible in Romans 12:2, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Some time ago, I had a man approach me and he told me that he was cheating on his wife. I don't like being put in those situations, but when he told me, I had no second thoughts about what needed to be done. And I told him he first of all needed to repent to God and ask God's forgiveness. And then he needed to be made right with his wife by going to her and confessing his sin and begging for her forgiveness. And then she has to do the hard work of forgiving. That's what people don't get. The spouse who's been wronged has to do the hard work of learning to forgive and trust that person again. So don't put your spouse in that position. That's not all I got to say about that, but that's all I'll say about that now. However, he had some Christian friends give him some, I don't think, very wise advice. They didn't demonstrate love to this brother. Their counsel to him was this. Well, confess to God, but then don't do it again. And by all means, don't tell your wife. Don't stir the pot where it doesn't need to be stirred. It doesn't sound like good advice to me. Pretending that nothing ever happened? That's the worst advice you could give someone. And I personally think that's not showing love. That's encouraging them to do whatever is right in their own eyes, and that's not love. In giving this command, Jesus did something the world had never seen before. He created a group identified by one thing, love. There are many groups in the world, and they're identified by all kinds of different things. Some groups are identified by skin color, some by uniform, some by a shared interest, or maybe Greek letters. One group may be identified by tattoos and piercings. Another by wearing funny hats. But the church is unique. For the first and only time in history, Jesus created a group whose identifying factor is love. It's a place where skin color doesn't matter. It's a place where native language doesn't matter. There are no rules about diet or uniforms or wearing funny hats. Followers of Christ are identified by their love for each other. A love that says, I love you enough to step into your life and point out what you're doing that is creating a great chasm between you and God. That's the kind of love we are to have for one another. That's an agape love. Don't withhold that love from your brothers and sisters in Christ. And finally, when the love of Jesus takes root in the life of a believer, it'll be seen in their love for the unchurched. Folks, we can't get away from loving those who don't know Christ. The fact that Jesus was a friend to sinners means that we too are to be friends to sinners or unchurched or however you want to identify a group of people who don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. But the point is, he was our friend when we were still sinners, when we were still separated from him. He was our friend. To be a friend of sinners, Jesus subjected himself to living in a fallen and depraved world. Paul tells us we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so despite our sinful condition, Jesus desires a relationship with us and with others outside of a relationship with him. My fear is that as Christians, we often forget that fact. But Jesus made it clear that he had come to seek and save those who were lost. He was willing to associate with those who were, by the standards of the self-righteous Pharisees, not good enough. But it was those people who were the ones open to hearing about Jesus and his message and hearing that they mattered to God. See, Jesus didn't condone sin. He didn't participate in the destructive behaviors of the ungodly, no. Being a friend of sinners, Jesus showed that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance. That's what Paul says in Romans 2. Jesus led a perfect life. He led a sinless life. And Luke even tells us that he had the authority on earth to forgive sins. Because of that, we have the opportunity to experience a transformed heart, a new life. As Christians, that should be our focus. Jesus, who is our friend, spent time with sinners, not to join in their sinful ways, but to present them the good news that forgiveness was available to all. Many sinners were transformed by his words of life. When Jesus' enemies called him a friend of sinners, they meant it as an insult. To his glory and our eternal benefit, Jesus endured such slights and became a friend who sticks closer than a brother. And as his ambassadors in a dark and fallen world, we too are to love the sinner, the unchurched. Listen, I'm sure there's a little bit of Scrooge in all of us at times. And there may be times that we find it difficult to love others. But through our transforming encounter with Jesus Christ, we can learn to love the way God loves us. I want to encourage you to praise God today for his overwhelming love for you. Now, some people, they might shout about it. You can run and turn flips and act like monkeys or whatever, but the best means we have of thanking God for his love for us is by letting him love through our lives and reach others for Christ. So I want to invite you to join me today. And let's ask God to help us love the way he loves others. By loving others exactly as we have been loved by him. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 22? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Don't be a Scrooge this year. Love God, love others, love your neighbor as yourself.